I'd like you to take your Bible and open it again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing to slowly wind our way through what are some of the most fundamentally important parts of the Bible, and a vital part of this book of Genesis, which is our series on Sunday mornings. This weekend we observed Veterans Day. For those of you who have served our nation, we thank you. Many hours, days, years of sacrifice. Some have sacrificed very significantly and have done so with harm. Many veterans from many wars have come home to find that the din of war is still ringing in their heads. And the stress for some, as you know, can become quite debilitating. These are among those who experience some of the worst effects of the curse. They've seen some of the worst, and it lingers with them. In different parts of our country, there have been some interesting approaches to therapy for our veterans, and one of them that I read about this weekend are called Veterans Gardens. They are communal garden areas where veterans are trained in horticultural. They call it horticultural therapy. And a number of veterans have said it helps them to get out of their heads, get into a place with fresh air where there aren't stresses, and all you've got to learn to do is cut the leaves in the right spot and how to pack in the fertilizer and get your mind off things like that. They said in this one article I read that we really can't explain why, but there's just something about being out in nature that has this tremendously calming effect. And this is not merely psychological, that you can actually, physiologically, you can gauge it. Certain chemical levels go down and blood pressure reduces, and it's quite a tangible thing, even though the reason isn't quite all that obvious. There's something innate within us that loves the life of a garden, even if we're not particularly good at it. I love gardens. I'm pretty bad at maintaining them. Recently, I bought a tray of moss, and I thought, oh, this will be nice at my fountain. And they warned me, he said, you've got to tend this. You've got to water it every single day, and it needs to get proper soil, get in the soil, or it'll die. And I only have one thumb for a reason, and it's not green. Gardens don't come about so easily anymore. The first garden ever planted was planted by God, and it was ruined by man. And so building gardens now, and we have, I think, an instinctive desire to do it, takes more work and more sweat than it did before. That's what we're reading about here in Genesis 3. Genesis 2 and 3 teach us about man's corruption of God's good creation and God's curse for that corruption and God's gracious cure. We've talked about the creation of man for the garden in chapter 2, and the corruption of the world through disobedience in the beginning of chapter 3. And then verses 8 through 19 are about the curse of God on the corrupted world. This curse announcement began with a frightening confrontation as the Lord came looking for Adam and Eve. There were two formal interrogations as he spoke to the man and then the woman. And then there were three pronouncements of curse. We saw last time the curse against the serpent, that he is vanquished in the war of the ages, that his head is to be struck. We've seen the curse against the woman, that she is to be weary in the work of the family, and that the pain that's promised to be multiplied is not merely in the giving of birth, but in all the things pertaining to family. And this morning, we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, the curse against the man. Weary in the work of the land. I'd like us to back up to verse 14, and so we can read the context. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will Surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse against the man in these last three verses. He is to be weary in the work of the land. Note with me at the beginning of verse 17, the terribleness of disobeying God. The terribleness. Before the curse utterance actually begins, there's a long recounting about what it is that Adam has done. Then to Adam, he said, by the way, the previous curse ended with a reference to man, that he was going to rule over his wife, and I understand that to be taken in a positive sense, that though she's under a curse, there's still going to be the bond of love that will bring them together. But here now something is said specifically to the man. More is said to the man than to the woman or to the serpent, because he bore the most responsibility for what happened there in the garden. He was the guardian of the garden. He was the head of the race. He was the one who actually told Eve about the commandment not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The word for listened here means to obey. That's the context here. Now, let me quickly say that a wrong application of this verse would be to say, husbands, never listen to your wife. That would be good. Now, and there are some who've done this. Well, the wife is not to be listened to about things like this. Sometimes we know it's true that the wife is more attuned to the things of the Lord than the husband is. But the problem is that what the wife had said in this case was directly contrary to what the Lord had said. We don't know exactly what she said to Adam. Just the text just tells us she took the fruit and she gave it to him and he took it and ate it. There was apparently some conversation that went on. She was following the serpent and he followed that lead. The problem was he listened to his wife instead of what the Lord had said. Had she been saying what the Lord had said, all would be fine. And notice how the Lord explains it. You listen to your wife, and have in that you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. As God continues this long introduction to the curse, he reminds Adam of that very specific prohibition that he made back in chapter 2, verse 17. And by repeating it, God is underscoring and highlighting the severity of what it is that Adam has done. It was a clear, unambiguous command. Literally, you must never eat from it. It's a broad, categorical prohibition. There was no room for interpretive liberty. You know, sometimes people will give us a simple instruction that doesn't seem to fit complex situations. Imagine that you are, let's say, a teenager, and you've been told to go to the principal's office. For good or bad, you've got to go to the principal's office. And you walk in the office, and the principal tells you, have a seat there, wait till I call for you, don't go anywhere. And while you're sitting there waiting, all of a sudden you see smoke coming underneath the door. Now, you could sit there and legalistically say, well, he told me not to go anywhere, but common sense tells you, that simple instruction does not fit this complex situation. I need to do something. I need to tell someone about this. So you get up and do something. Sometimes, yes, there are complex situations when you know that the instructions that were given to you don't account for the situation that you're in. See, the problem with that idea, though, is it doesn't fit with this story. There was no new complex situation that Adam and Eve found themselves in. There were no extenuating circumstances that made Adam think, oh, well, clearly there must be an exception in this case. No, that's not the scenario. The one who gave the command was all-knowing. There was nothing short-sighted about the command. Adam's disobedience included within it a lack of faith in the goodness of God. And that, of course, was the lie of the serpent, wasn't it? The serpent deconstructed God's command to say, well, the real reason he's telling you not to do that is he doesn't want you to enjoy the same sort of powers that he has, the same sort of knowledge that he has. And Eve bought into that deception, and Adam, with eyes wide open, walked right into that disobedience. There is tied up in his disobedience is a lack of faith. And if you think about it, all of our disobedience to God's commands is attached to some level of doubting God's goodness. In the moment of temptation, the essence of temptation is hope. Every temptation dangles out to us some attractive experience or something that we think we need. It generates within us this sense of hope that if I do that, if I go that way, I'll be more satisfied than I am following what God's called me to do. We probably don't process it mentally that way. It's not in the forefront of our minds, but in the back of our minds, there is a doubt in the goodness of God. The sense that God knows all and that his commands and his will are comprehensive. That's why it's so important for us to be people who regularly are rehearsing to ourselves the good promises of the gospel. Rehearsing to ourselves how what God has promised us is better than anything the world or the flesh or the devil can offer to us. And that the promises that God has made, the fulfillment of those, are worth the wait. Even though temptation is so much about immediate gratification. In the Hebrew text, the command here is most pointedly directed at the man. The Hebrew pronoun you is a masculine pronoun. You, Adam, must never eat of it. When God first confronted Adam, he tried to shift the blame on his wife. But there's no more avoiding the accountability here. The Lord reminds him exactly about what he had said in the previous chapter. And yes, it did apply to his wife too. Adam instructed her in that command. But the wording of the command in chapter 2, as well as it's reset here, is specifically directed at Adam. You, man, must not eat from it. And God is now bringing him to account, stressing the terribleness of disobedience. The word eat is used here. You must not eat of it. That word eat is going to be used 5 times in the next few verses, beginning here. We're going to see how the curse is fitting with the crime, because the sin was in eating. And there will now be curses associated with Adam's eating. Adam took liberties in eating what he shouldn't have, so God will put constraints now on Adam's ability to eat. And that leads us to the middle of verse 17, the struggle with the uncooperative ground. The focus of the curse is the ground. You see that in the middle of verse 17? Cursed is the ground because of you. Beginning with this line in verse 17, we have a poem. The rest of verse 17 and 18 and 19 is a Hebrew poem. I don't think I mentioned it before, but all 3 of the curses are poems. Verse 14, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, and then the very next part is a poem running down through verse 15. Verse 16 is a poem. You might remember when we were studying chapter 2, we mentioned that the very first poem in the Bible is at the end of chapter 2 when Adam celebrates the joy of his wife. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The first poem in the Bible is a love poem. And the second poem in the Bible is a curse. Notice how the curse is specifically leveled here against the place of man's work. It's true that Adam and Eve were cursed as well, but it's striking that the language here directs the curse specifically at the ground. The serpent was said to be cursed itself. But the curse on the man and the woman is a little more indirect. There is a bit more mercy. It's a little less damning than what was leveled up against the serpent. It suggests that there is more opportunity for the man and the woman than there is for the serpent. There is, in fact, no opportunity. There's no redemption for this satanically inspired serpent. But nonetheless, the impact of the curse will have very far-reaching effects. The ground from which everything grows and lives and eats will be cursed. The ground would cease to be the blessedly bountiful place it had been there in the garden. And the blame lands completely and squarely on Adam's shoulders. Cursed is the ground because of you, on account of you, or as one version puts it, thanks to you, Adam. The place that was created as a source of joy and life has become a place of pain and hardship. So that's the focus of the curse, is the ground. Notice the effects of the curse. Here at the end of verse 17, the first one is toil and trouble. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. That word toil is the same word for pain that describes the woman's curse back in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That's the same word. They both have different kinds of labor. In toil, that is, by means of painful labor, you will eat of the ground. The ground, which is Adam's place of work, he's the first farmer, is to become much more difficult for him. In the garden, before the fall, there was work. We're told that Adam was created for the garden. He was supposed to tend it. He was supposed to work. But it was pleasant work. It was fulfilling. It was not in any way frustrating. But from here on out, the ground was no longer going to listen to the man. It's important to understand that work itself is not a curse. Now, some of you might be in a job where you feel otherwise, that your particular job might be a curse. But work existed before the fall. Work is good. God works. To work is to be God-like. But the doing of work will now not go so well as it did before. The curse complicates every kind of work. It brings frustration and hardship. It's true even in the Lord's work. The Lord's work, in fact, in some ways is directly working against the effects of the curse. As you continue reading in the Bible, it's clear also that the curse is not limited just to farmers and people who are digging their hands into the ground and trying to get things grow. The Lord, in the wording of the curse, has highlighted one aspect of the curse on creation for Adam, the one that will most directly impact him. But all sorts of human endeavors are frustrated by the curse on the earth. And you can go, for instance, to the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon again and again laments about how vexing and frustrating things are in life. And he wasn't a farmer. The curse extends in every direction. I mean, think about in your workplace. Why do you work on a project for months and months only to have the whole thing canceled when you're near conclusion? Why do dogs chase you on your mail route? Why do tools break on you right in the middle of a big job? Why does the printer jam right when you're trying to get things out early in the morning before you come to church? Why does the car battery die when you've got everyone loaded in the vehicle and you're on your way? Why do we need some professions at all? Why do we need policemen? Why do we need soldiers? Why do we need firemen? The answer is the curse. The curse. Now, there's things, ways we can work wisely to mitigate the effects of the curse and to minimize the difficulties we had, but all of our occupations are under a curse. Now, I'm not telling you that if you have a particularly bad job that your boss is a curse to you. That's not the idea. But everything in this life is affected by the curse that is here uttered, specifically the part mentioned about the ground. And this will be true, the Lord tells Adam, all the days of your life. your whole life long. This is not a short-term penalty. This is not a timeout. This is an enduring reality about human existence. The curse includes not just the toil of life, it also is implied here that there's going to be an end to his life. We'll talk about that as we come down to verse 19 in a moment. I want to say, though, that the curse, as bad as it is, as comprehensive as it is not as bad as it could be. There still will be food. It's going to be hard to get it, but there will still be food. Life is still worth living. No, it's not as bad as it could be, but it'll never be as good as it once was, this side of Jesus coming again. And before we move on to the next verse, I want to draw some connections between what's said in this verse and some things that are said later in Genesis and the rest of the Torah. One of them is about the reprieve from this concept of toil. There is a hope as you go further in Genesis that there's going to be some reprieve from all of this arduous labor. And the other thing is a reminder that you find in the Torah about the concept of the land and food. All right, the first is that there's a search as you keep going through Genesis. There's a search for a reprieve from toil. I want you to look with me in chapter 5. Chapter 5. This part of this chapter of Genesis is one of those little buffer sections. It's going from a major section to another major section, and right in between is a genealogy. And it's mostly about so-and-so living so long and having this many children. But when we get down to Lamech, something different happens in the story. Verse 28 says, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, he called his son Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. He called his name Noah. Noach, which is Hebrew for rest. Rest. Lamech had some hope, some idea that somehow, it's not really said how, that Noah would somehow bring about some reprieve from all this toil of the curse. Now, I think Lamech was not entirely correct. In one sense, Noah was a relief in a sin-cursed world. He was one of the few people who heard the voice of God, as it were, who walked in his ways. But there really wasn't any lifting of the curse in Noah's day. In fact, the curse got worse in Noah's day, didn't it? As in essence, God scrubbed the earth with the flood. But it was true that it would be through Noah that the seed would continue on. The line of the deliverer would come through this one who would eventually break the curse. Lamech's hopes, I think, are too high, just like I think Eve's hopes are too high in chapter 4 when she gives birth to her first child, when she gives birth to Cain. It says, behold, I've borne a man-child from the Lord, as if he was uniquely selected by God for something. And her hopes are dashed. He turns out to be the first murderer. Lamech wasn't as badly off as Eve was, but the toil, there's this, what we see at least in his naming of his son, is that there's this search for reprieve from the toil of the land. Another connection I want to draw to you, and this is not in your handout, is the need for a reminder of sin. In verse 17, there are two words that touch on a theme that's woven through the rest of the Torah. That is the theme of the land and food. Israel, you remember, is being called out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, into a place where God's presence is going to dwell. The good land that they're going to go into is not quite Eden, but it is a good land, a promised land, a land that God will bless tremendously if they will keep the covenant that he makes with them. And as Israel enters into that special covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and he gives all these laws some of which are morally related and some of them are civilly related, and many of them are symbolic laws, including the laws about what to eat and what not to eat. And we read the list of what's kosher, what we now call kosher, and what isn't kosher, and we're sometimes kind of puzzled. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with bacon? I mean, we love bacon, and sometimes I'm very glad to be a Gentile when I get to partake of that, but the idea was never that these foods were intrinsically bad. Oh, pork is bad. That's sinful. It's not, none of these animals were intrinsically sinful. But there was a symbolic value. By giving them those commands, eat that, don't eat that, the Lord was testing their obedience, just like he had with Adam. Eat that, don't eat that. From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, you may eat to your heart's content, but do not eat, you must not eat, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Israel has woven into their law many more commands about you may eat that, don't eat that. There's never any explanation given for why certain things are on this list and not on the other list. They are, at the very least, tests of obedience. They turn out to be reminders to Israel about the problem of sin. Every time they're forced with that decision, should I eat it or not? Boy, the Gentiles eat it. I smell it over there in Philistia. It smells good. They're reminded about the problem of sin and wanting to do what you want instead of what God wants. Those symbolic laws were temporary. They're not binding on us today. We don't live under the Mosaic law the way that Israel did. We don't have any food restrictions that are placed on us. But we do well to remind ourselves often of the consequences of choosing our own way. The Lord has his purposes. We may not always know them, but we must remind ourselves of his goodness in all that he commands. Now, back here in Genesis 3, we're talking about the effects of the curse. Toil and trouble was one effect. Thorns and thistles in verse 18 is another effect. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. It's probably not true that there had been no thorns or thistles before. I don't think that the Lord just created those things at that particular moment. Remember that not all of the earth was Eden. In fact, not all of the garden, not all of Eden was the garden. Eden is a region, and within the region of Eden is the garden. As you move out of the garden into Eden, Eden's a lush place, and as you move out of Eden into the rest of the world, it was not as lush. Now, with the curse, it'll all be much worse. Man is not going to be staying in the garden anymore. He'll have to go out into the region of Eden and work where the land is not as cooperative. And the curse will make it much worse. In the garden, all sorts of good things sprouted up with great ease and with minimal work. But after the curse, the ground is going to produce much less desirable things, and it'll produce it very, very easily. You know that if you've got even just a flower garden, all kinds of other things would rather take up that spot. Weeds, grasses, and they grow quick. And they're not particularly beautiful. They're quite a nuisance. It's even more significant when you are raising these crops, plants, for you to eat, not just for you to enjoy the looks of. Getting rid of them and making room for what you want to grow will cause pain and trouble for Adam. The good things most desirable in this life are often accompanied by unwanted circumstances. That's the effect of the curse. Even roses prick us with their thorns, and it extends to everything else. Everything good that we want, work, relationships, everything has its thorns. And then the Lord says to Adam here in the middle of verse 18, and you will eat the plants of the field. Plants of the field is a phrase we probably hasn't been given enough attention. This is a phrase that means wild herbs. Wild herbs. When you see the phrase the beasts of the field, that means wild animals, as opposed to farm animals, domesticated animals. plants of the field are wild herbs. Adam has been accustomed in the garden to a rich diet of fruits, but now his diet's going to change out of necessity, and he's going to have a much more meager mix. He's going to have to learn to cultivate what the ground produces. He's going to have to learn, oh, I can't eat these thorny things, these thistly things. I don't even want to be with those things. What is there out here that I can eat? He has to hunt and gather for a while before he can learn to cultivate. This farming work is going to get much, much more complicated than it was. He is going to be, for quite a while, a subsistence farmer. He had to learn with the herbs of the field which things were grains, which he could make bread out of, which he hadn't apparently used before. A subsistence farmer in the earliest days until he learned how to cultivate things better. Thorns and thistles are the second effects of the curse. And the last ones in verse 19 are death and decay. Death and decay. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Here he finishes out his talk about the toil of work. Sweat here is something of a metaphor for hard work. It's literally, the image is very striking. It's not the sweat of your face, it's the sweat of your nose. The idea, he's sweating so much, it comes down his brow, rolls down his nose, and drips off the tip. You've all had work like that out in the backyard, or maybe in the place, your place of business. It envisions a lot of exertion. And working is good, and sweating is good, but the pain associated with it is part of the badness of the curse. One commentator has said, Adam is depicted as a broken farmer whose very meals, which are derived from the grain of his agrarian life, are spoiled by the fatigue of his striving. Like the woman's painful childbirth, the man's daily labors with their attendant woes are a perpetual reminder of sin's rewards. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. And then he continues, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Here the notion of death is brought up most directly. It was implied before when he said all the days of your life, which suggested there might be an end to them. Now it's said more directly. God had warned him in chapter 2, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now we understand that what was meant by that was not that he would instantly physically die, but that there would be a sentence of death pronounced upon him. We could also infer from what the New Testament says that there was a sort of spiritual death which took place at that moment. But more in the forefront, there is a sentence of death that now hangs over his head. He was taken from the ground back in chapter 2, verse 7. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. In fact, his very name, Adam, is related. The word for ground here is the Hebrew word Adama. And the word Adam, Adam, is just is a masculine derivative of that word. Returning to the ground suggests his undoing. Sin has reversed the blessedness of the beginning. This is actually the worst effect of the curse. Death. The introduction of the death of living things. And the Lord repeats the line again with slightly different words at the end of verse 19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Indeed, you are dust. This theme of returning to the dust is something that's stuck in the mind of the Hebrews. It's said again and again throughout the Old Testament. Job says it at least three times. Job 34, verse 15, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, 14, he remembers that we are but dust. Psalm 104, 29, you take away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Many more I could quote to you. Paul expounds on what's talked about here in this verse in Romans 5, verse 12, saying, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. It was a curse not only for him and his wife, but for his children. In fact, the curse of death would become extremely bitter in the mouth of Adam and Eve as they would watch the death of their second-born child at the hands of their firstborn child. Tonight, as we'll be looking at Genesis 4 and overviewing that, we'll see that the next story in the Bible shows the continual devolution of the race. Now, some have asked whether or not we can find evolution in Genesis 3. Actually, in the book of Genesis, what we find is actually devolution. We find things getting worse. As the first man ever born becomes the first murderer, death spread to all men. These chapters are about man's corruption of God's good creation, and there's a curse for it. But we've also been seeing there's a gracious cure. When we come back to this text next week, we'll find in verses 20 and 21 that the Lord still has care for these cursed people. He's still at work in their lives, and there's still goodness to be found, although there's still some more effects of the curse that he fleshed out in the end of the chapter. In many, many ways, the human race has made great progress. We have engineered all kinds of ways to mitigate the effects of the curse. We have industrialized our agriculture. We have refrigerated our food. We have medicated our mortality. And I'm thankful for every one of those advances. I'm glad that my experience of the daily effects of the curse is not as bad as it could be. But, as Ken Matthews says, the phrase, dust you are, always overcomes the progress of medicine and the ingenuity of cosmetology, and every open casket proves it so. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's only one way to really reverse the curse. The reversal of the curse is accomplished by the last Adam. The first Adam, we've been reading about here, brought us all into a heritage of woe and error. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He'll say later in that same chapter, verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, yes, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The one, the only one, who can reverse the curse of death and bring us into everlasting joy in the Lord's presence again. Next month, we'll be hearing a lot of Christmas music, and one of the songs that gets sung again and again was not actually a Christmas song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's actually a song not about the Lord's first coming, it's about the Lord's second coming. The author has put us in the spot, as it were, to watch what will happen when the Lord comes again. What glorious changes will come again. And so that's why you have lines like this one. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Oh Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is the one who reverses the curse. And we have begun to feel the effects of that cure already. We have had the transformation of our hearts and minds, the awakening of our understanding to know and receive and believe Christ and the newness of life that is in him. And though our bodies will still die unless our Savior comes, it is not the end of us, for there is a resurrection. There is an utter reversing of every effect of the curse for those who are in a blessed, saving relationship with Christ. We thank you that as far as this curse is found in the world, the power of Christ is able to change and make things new. May we be, our Lord, good stewards of this good word, that a Savior has come and he's coming again as King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.